Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. If you are newer here or just visiting, we've been working our way through the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And today we are at the tail end, the conclusion of 2nd John. Next week we will start 3rd John and take 2 weeks on that. But here we are at the end of 2nd John. Now for our study, we've broken this up into two different parts. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we did verses 1 through 6. Today, we'll handle verses 7 through 13. But with just over 200 words originally in the Greek, this is certainly a shorter letter. Hard to call it a book of the Bible, even in that sense. And it's definitely one unified document. But as we've broken it up, and as we'll read through the whole thing today, even though we're only studying the second half, we're going to see that the first half, that 1 through 6, tend to be words to the church on how to treat and love other believers. And then the section that we're looking at today is more about how does the church show love to those who particularly call themselves believers, but do not see the fruit of that, and even to some degree see the fruit of false teaching. Do you welcome them into your home? Do you feed them? Is simply being friendly to one of these false teachers partnering with them in wickedness? It's a big question. And it's actually a question that's pertinent to our day today because, newsflash, false teaching still exists. How do we show love but also have truth? That has been a big theme that we've seen throughout John's writing, love and truth being tied together. We also remember, as we've talked about a few times, hospitality was a huge deal back in the first century. And there's a backdrop to these letters about hospitality. We, and I'm sure your family is this way too, if you get to go to a hotel, it's kind of a treat, right? The kids get to go swimming and, you get your own space and it's clean and you're not the one that had to clean it, you know, things like that that are really nice, kind of these amenities. But that's not the case in the first century. Inns were typically notoriously seedy and were these places of all kinds of different behaviors that needed to stay away from. They were to be avoided at all cost. And so it was an expectation that especially if a believer came to your town or a traveling teacher visited, that you would take that person in, that you would bring them into your home, welcome them as a brother and sister in Christ. But what do you do about false teachers? What do you do about those that claim to know Christ, but it's clear that the fruit is not someone who knows and loves Jesus? That is what John is addressing here. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read the entirety here of 2 John, though we'll only be focusing, as I said, on 7 through 13 and really the meat of 7 through 11. If you have your Bibles, please follow along. 2 John verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago when we talked about this is John giving a regular greeting. He's saying that this is John to the church and her members. He's just using this idea here of the elect lady and her children, but he's speaking of the church and her members. Because the truth that abides in us will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Such one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wickedness. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let's pray. Almighty God, most merciful Father, we come before you this morning and we humbly submit ourselves. We fall down before your majesty. We implore you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word that we just read, now sown among us, may take such a deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution would cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life would choke it out. But just as seed that is sown in good ground, that it would bring forth 30, 60, and 100-fold as your heavenly wisdom and your word is appointed. Father, grant to us your Holy Spirit to direct our minds and direct our hearts this morning. We pray that your Spirit preaches a sermon to us, not a man. And that we ask all this in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Watch yourself. Keep a close watch. It's a command that stands out in this letter. There's a few imperatives, but this is the one that really sort of stands out. You know, a few weeks ago, I was fishing with the boys. Had them out at Demontreville Lake on the dock, right? And a place that we like to go fishing with the boys. And of course, what fishing means when you have boys our age means they get to fish and I get to bait hooks and untangle lines, right? And there just happened to be a 30-second break between baiting a hook and untangling a line where I was able to cast my rod out. And of course, the second the line hit the water, it was, "Dad, can you come over here?" And so I left it there, and it was Miles this time, and I said, "Okay, Miles, please just watch my pole here. You can actually fish with my pole. I'll go and fix." And he hands me, you know, a pole with something that resembles a robin's nest of, you know, you all know what this looks like, right? And so, you know, I walk off the dock. I kind of have my back to the lake a little bit. And, you know, I start untangling it, but it soon becomes, you know, one of those cut, you know, retied, you know, do the whole thing, right? And I'm there, you know, I've got my back to the lake. I'm retying the knot and the fishing knot and everything. And all of a sudden I realize that Miles is talking to me, like right next to me. And I think, just kind of stopped for a second. I was like, "Well, dude, I'd really love to hear what you're talking about. And let's continue this conversation in a second. But do you remember that I asked you to watch my pole?" And no, there had those words had just crossed my lips, and I hear this quick metal dragging sound and a splash, and I was turn around thinking, "No way, way, no pole, bottom of the lake, keep watch, so you don't surrender your reward." The pole was rescued, by the way, but it was a feat. Verses 7 and 8. John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself, so you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward." 3 points today. The first, never surrender. We begin our time with a warning to keep watch. And the primary reason to keep watch is the warning that there are many deceivers out in the world. It was true in John's day. It is true in our day. And it is true in every day in between. John calls these deceivers the Antichrist. Now, that's familiar language for John, for those of you that have been here throughout this series. Your mind may go back to 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 23. When he said, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Now, that term, Antichrist, is probably familiar to most of you. Most anyone, really, who has read the Bible or been around the church at any length of time is actually, I can think of several sects of Christianity that talk about the Antichrist all the time. But you may find it interesting that that term, Antichrist, Antichristos in the Greek, is used only 5 times in the Bible. And it's only used by the Apostle John. Now, certainly other places of Scripture identify what you would consider the enemy of God, right? The adversaries of God. Think of Satan, of course, taking center stage in that, but also 2 Thessalonians talking about the man of lawlessness, or Jesus and Daniel talking about the abomination of desolation, or John himself in Revelation speaking of the beast. But surprisingly, only John uses that term, Antichrist, and only in these letters of 1 and 2 John. So maybe we need to take a minute to just step back and think, what does John mean when he uses that title, that specialized designation? To give you a few characteristics of what I think John is talking about as he references these deceivers and these antichrists. First, we can be pretty sure that when John is talking about this, he is not necessarily referencing the final rising of Satan in the last day. So what he kind of calls the beast in Revelation, right? He's not talking about that here. What he's talking about here is someone with what we would maybe call a spirit of opposition to the work or the person of God. A heart attitude that will be present in many people, in many different ways throughout this last days, this church age that we live in right now. Think of someone who is in opposition to the gospel and God-ordained and time-tested truths of the faith. Think also of someone who is deceptive. John calls these people, the Antichrist, deceivers here in this letter. Jesus also warns his disciples of this in Matthew 13, which we'll look at in a minute. But even right there in the description lies a great danger, does it not? These false teachers, what John calls the Antichrist, they don't walk around with name tags. They don't have hats that say deceiver on them. And so they are notoriously difficult and sneaky, right? Difficult to find because they are sneaky. They hide within the church. They claim Christian truth and Christian history, and they twist what sounds to be correct. I remember once making the mistake in college of going to Best Buy wearing a blue polo shirt, right? And I think 3 different times someone tapped me on the shoulder and asked me if they could help them, right? But the idea here is that these antichrists, these deceivers, they don't wear any identifying, they don't have the blue polo shirt on to know that that is who they are. They are deceptive. They are hiding in plain sight. John reminds us that identifying an antichrist isn't obvious, that false teaching is deceptive. In many cases, it is attractive. They're difficult to spot. That's what makes it dangerous. Even just because we read our Bibles, that we've been a Christian for a long time, that we've had some training, does not mean that we are completely safe from being deceived. Remember, Jesus warned his own disciples about this. Think about it. The 12 were with Jesus day and night, 24/7 during the time of his ministry. You know, sleeping with him, eating with him, traveling with him, everything with him. And yet, still, he firmly warned them to be careful. Saying, you know, some are going to come after me. And they're going to say that they are me or coming in the spirit of me. And you're going to be tempted to believe it. But it's not so. Don't be fooled. Right? And so if even the disciples were not immune to the allure of following a false Jesus, then neither are we. We must be careful because they are deceptive. Third, they intend to lead astray. This is the great goal of the Antichrist. That's why the name that John comes up with is perfect, because they are against Christ. And what they desire to do is lead people away from Jesus. Antichrists, as we talked about, they're going to present themselves in many different ways. throughout all these different times and places. But above all, they have the same desire, and that is to lead people away from the one true God. Here we think of Jesus' words to his disciples, as I just mentioned in Mark. He says, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray." He doubles down on this a few verses later in verse 22, the same chapter. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders." So they're even going to have these appearance of miracles, and they will lead astray, if possible, believers. I think one of the geniuses of Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and I'm sure many of you have read this, is how it gets at this point that the desire of Antichrist in this world and false teachers and even Satan's work to pull people away from God is just simply that they desire to lead astray. And the genius in Screwtape Letters is that the demons that Lewis is talking about and kind of imagining, they're not tempting people to do despicably evil things, are they? Now, of course, the demons would be happy if you were doing despicably evil things, but Lewis so masterfully captures in that book is that the goal of the Antichrist is to move people in any direction away from the Lord, to anything that's not Christ. Think of Jesus' own words and his own illustration of the narrow path. The idea is Satan doesn't care which ditch you fall off on, what side is, as long as you are off the path. You could be a patriot or a pacifist. You could be a prideful legalist and fall off on that side, or a progressive Christian where everything is permissible. You could be conceited. You could be depressed. Whatever it is, whatever side, it doesn't matter as long as you're off the path. That is the goal of the Antichrist, to lead people away from the one true God. And it doesn't matter what he's leading it to, only what it's coming away from. And then finally, that they come from within. John says, as we read there in 1 John chapter 2, that they were within us. They came and they went out from us. And I think we're well aware of the dangers present in the outside world. But when it comes to the Antichrist, the Apostle John is primarily warning about something that comes from within, or at least something that functions and works within Christian communities. It's important to note because, you know, honestly, when you think about it, much of the evil in the outside world does not possess much threat to our spiritual life. We're usually able to spot those lies, to change our life, to see things that are out there in the culture, to identify spiritual dangers in the world that's around us, and we can immediately flee them, stop them, move away from them. But the reason John is so worried about these Antichrist deceivers is that they masquerade as brothers and sisters in Christ. That their teaching is not easy to spot because it's often disguised and twisted with the truth. It often uses Christian terminology. It claims a Christian heritage. But it's a Trojan horse, meaning that sometimes, you know, these things are welcomed and brought inside the church, inside the families, and therefore becomes the most dangerous kind of attack. And therefore, John says, keep a close watch. Know that there are deceivers, that there are antichrists, that they are out there. He says, take this seriously. Be on guard. Watch your fishing pole. I just, yesterday, dropped my dad off at the airport in the evening for he's flying out to Great Falls and spend about a week and a half or so in Glacier, just kind of bumming around. And as you guys know, a lot of times I'm able to go. I can't go every year, but For so many years of my life, that was my dad and I would spend that time together, go to Glacier Park every year, for sure every other year. And I can remember back to the first, I think, three or four times that I went out there with my dad, that you hear all the dangers of the grizzly bears, right? You know, it's posted all over. You got to carry your bear spray with you when you're hiking, and you have to do all these tedious camping, food prep, move, like what you do with your food and things like that to stay, keep the bears away and everything. But for the first three or four times out there, the only thing I had seen were a few black bears that were about the size of the ones you see in Wisconsin, right? Or see around here. And I remember by about the second or third time going out there, just really rolling my eyes at all the regulations about, yeah, these mythical grizzly bears that apparently live out here that no one ever sees. And that was until we were backpacking on that maybe third or fourth time out. And we're out in the backcountry, and we come up, we're walking down the trail, and it's this trail where all these huckleberry bushes are just hanging over the trail, just ripe with fruit. And we're walking, and then we have to start like sort of tiptoeing through because of all the bear poop that is all like fresh. And we're like, wow, they were just here. And we just kind of keep walking down the trail, working our way to our backcountry campsite. And then as the trail kind of switchbacks, we see off a little bit off in the distance this huge grizzly bear. And we can see that he did not care about us at all. He was very interested in the berries, and that was it. But he was just kind of slowly working his way, and you could see that he was going to cross our trail in a little bit. And we had to make that decision of, okay, do we sit back here and wait and just wait for however long he's just going to sit on that trail, or do we kind of try to book it and get in front of him so that we can leave him? And, it's fine. I'm alive. We made it. We got in front of him. But I tell you what, I never once rolled my eyes at those regulations again after seeing the power, like what those bears really do look like up close. And I bring that story because in order to really protect ourselves against something that's dangerous, we need to first of all know that it exists and know that it's dangerous. And this is, right here what we're reading, the apostles' attempt to point out the grizzly bear that's right off the trail. That there is a danger out there, that you do need to protect yourselves. You do need to keep watch. You do need to watch yourselves. You need to keep watch and for danger of deception within the church. And we shouldn't be scared of this, just like we shouldn't be scared about hiking in the mountains or going swimming at the beach, because if you take the proper precautions, that the chance of being hurt is very low. But you do need to know the dangers out there. For true believers who are walking in the Spirit, for believers who are immersing themselves in the Word of God daily, for believers who are active in prayer and part of a gospel proclaiming and exegetically teaching church, they must keep watch, but at the same time know that there is very little fear from these Antichrist deceivers, because we'll be able to spot them if, and only if, we're looking for them. Paul's words to Timothy, I believe, cry out here. 1 Timothy 4, "Till I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Practice these things." What things? What we just mentioned, right? Public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching, immersing yourself in the Word, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, and by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. A story that happened right out there in the lobby a month or two ago, talking to a dad who has kids that grew up in this church but have gone out and college and things of those. And he was telling the story of one of his daughters who was away at college and was looking for churches and had went to a church just a few times and invited some of her friends from campus to come with her on church friends. And this dad was so proud of his daughter telling this story to me, because she went to this church, sat down, had like four friends with her, and the pastor came up and just started preaching some really weird things. And this girl just grabbed her friends and walked out. And this dad was just so proud, just beaming, telling this story of the fact that his daughter had been immersing herself in the Word, had had known that when this false gospel was being preached, had known it was wrong and knew that she needed to get out of there. And even to the point of taking some of her friends that she had brought and said, this is not good. We got to go. Keep watch. Spot the lies. Be trained in the truth, right? You can spot a counterfeit by knowing the real thing. Further, we keep watch because our reward is at stake. Right? This is why we titled this point, Never Surrender. We do not want to surrender our reward. Here we are again with John's words in verse 8. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, the idea here is not about someone winning or losing their salvation. That would go against basically everything that John has been teaching us so far as we've been studying in this last year. Salvation is a free gift of God offered through repentance and genuine faith in Christ. We don't earn our salvation through works, and therefore we cannot lose our salvation by works. Instead, John is referencing here the rewards in heaven for faithful believers. In fact, the language of verse 8 was typical of the day to describe day laborers being paid for their work. So in other words, kind of that idea of doing a day's work and being paid for it, winning that wage. And we don't have time to go into and give us a full treatment, but it is true that all believers will experience a time of evaluation before Christ where they will be judged and rewarded according to their earthly work for the kingdom. This is not the judgment of salvation, but the distribution of a reward for kingdom work done in the flesh. Think of Jesus' parable of the talents or the laborers in the vineyard. Think of Jesus' words in Luke 6:23, rejoice on that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. If you're a little confused on this, you can also study, we won't read it now, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 through 15, do that on your own, but what John tells us is that our reward in heaven is at stake. So watch yourself so that you never surrender your reward. Watch yourself for these deceptive teachings, for these antichrists, so that you do not surrender your reward. All right, never surrender and never surpass. Here we are in verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead, there's our surpass, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Right, the Greek term here, in its most literal sense, is a word that means to move on ahead or to be in front of something. In the Gospel of Mark, maybe you'll remember when we studied this a year and a half ago or something, but Mark uses this term literally at the point when Jesus just gets done telling his disciples they're going to Jerusalem, and he tells them what's going to happen to him there about his death, his persecution, his death, what's going to end. And he sort of leaves that conversation, and Mark uses this term as he's striding away and walking in front of the disciples. It's just like he has his face set determinedly towards Jerusalem because he knows what he is meant to do. So Mark uses it literally to walk ahead of someone or to run ahead of someone. But here we have John using it figuratively. It's translated as go on ahead here in the ESV. The NIV has it as runs ahead or goes too far in the NASB. Each of those translations then do a good job of capturing what the warning is here. The warning is to go beyond the teachings of Christ, to add to look for something more. And what John says is that to go beyond the teachings of Christ is to go out of bounds. To go beyond is to go out of bounds. It is to disqualify yourself and lose your reward. Late February, taking you back in the time machine here, 2002, junior in college, I ran the best 5K of my life. It was our college indoor track conference meet, a chance to qualify for nationals. I ran a great race. I scored points for our team, crucial points, in an event that we hadn't figured we were going to be able to score any points. I beat some of the best guys in the conference that I hadn't beat before. I looked down at my watch as I finished and saw that I was very close to the provisional qualifying time for the NCAA meet. It was this great, great moment. Until I was called over with three other guys that I had run most of the race with and swapped positions with and finished pretty close to. And we were all informed that we had been disqualified. We had each, according to this official, stepped on the white line more than three times and were disqualified. A 25-lap race, by the way. But anyway, we were out of bounds. Therefore, we were out of the race. No points for the team, no award after the race, no national provisional qualifying time, all of it gone. Only the memory and an unofficial time on my watch. There's a similar contrast that happens here in John, especially here in verse 8, as he talks about going beyond and contrasts it with abiding in the teachings of Christ. And John is clear that to go beyond the teachings of Christ is to go out of bounds. That Christian maturity is not about finding new truth. It's about abiding, obeying, and cherishing the old truths that we have known since the beginning. See, there's great danger in stepping over the line, really on either side. Right? We can all identify people or organizations that want to pick and choose certain things to follow in the Bible and throw out others. Then on the other side, we know those who like to add to Scripture, either on one side adding to it by legalism, right, by adding extra things to the law, or to add to it with false teaching, that we have this extra revelation, this secret knowledge, these new revelations. But the message from John is simple. Be content to abide in the old truths. John is reminding us that Christianity is conservative. Now, I do not mean that in a political way, of course. But what I mean by that is that what Christians follow is well-established and unchanging. Now, things in our life may change. Applications of the truth may change. But the truth themselves, they will never change. When we come to the Scriptures, we can take comfort in the fact that these words will never go out of date. They will never be out of touch. They will never need a makeover or need to evolve to fit the culture. They will never need to be made relevant. John reminds us that the truth he teaches are not new. Remember, he keeps saying, what I'm telling you, we've had from the beginning, grounding this all the way back to creation. At times, our culture is obsessed with the new. There is a tyranny of the new. We need to have the newest phones with the newest operating systems and the newest technologies, the newest cars, the newest diets and exercise regimens, the freshest news, the newest studies. Think of how many products that you come and see new and improved on, right? But when it comes to teaching, when it comes to what we can trust, when it comes to what we must teach and pass on to our children, when it comes to the anchor for our soul, the old truths are the best truths. And we must always, always be suspicious when someone says that they have found something new in the Bible. Now, new applications of old biblical truths in our modern world, yes, of course. New and increased convictions on our hearts as we read and pray through the Bible, of course. New context and historical information that you had never heard of before, yes, yes. But there is no secret knowledge hidden in here. You know, there are those out there that treat the Bible as if God had sent it to be some cosmic puzzle that we have to figure out and piece together through numerology or different things. But no, when we come to this word, I love to quote Alistair Begg, when it comes to the Bible, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And whenever someone says they found something new, something that you cannot confirm with a reliable trail of great believing thinkers, Throw it out. Stop listening to whoever's trying to lead you astray. Be content to abide in the old truths. Why? Because your relationship with God is at stake. Look again to the warning then of verse 9. You see the contrast, right? First, there is that contrast between going out of bounds and abiding. And then there's a contrast in the results of what happens when you go out of bounds or when you abide. The one who strays outside the lines does not have fellowship with God. And the one who abides in the old truths possess an intimate relationship with both the Father and the Son. Those who abide are awarded the joy of an intimate relationship with the Godhead. And so John is saying that to go out of bounds of the old truth is to threaten your relationship with the one true God. And that the other side of that, that the pathway to find deeper joy and intimate fellowship with God is not to go ahead, but to go along. It is to trust the old truth. It is to repent and believe. It is to submit and abide in the commands of Christ. It is to trust and hope in the future that is secured for us. Friends, there will probably be times in your life when your walk with the Lord seems stale, maybe a little cold, maybe a little tired. Maybe some of you that are here today are at that place right now. But please hear me and hear John that the antidote to that attitude is not looking and trying to find a new word from God. Not some fresh revelation. Not some secret bit of knowledge. It's to seek contentment in the old ways, the old truth. It's to study the old truth, maybe in new ways. To read old books. To pray to the Spirit, to bring a freshness to your eyes, a sense of wonder to your mind, a quickening to your heart. Never surpass, because to go beyond is to go out of bounds. Never surrender, never surpass, and never socialize. You're wondering, where is this going to go, right? The introverts of the church are all just celebrating right now, of course. What I mean by that is that they're celebrating quietly in their own rooms, in their own houses, reading a book very quietly, but no. Of course, I don't mean this as a call to become a recluse, but we should notice the strong tone of these words from John, as well as the overarching message of this letter. We've mentioned that what John loves to do in his writings is kind of put a clear purpose. So you read the Gospel of John, at the end he says, I write this five of his letter of 1 John. He says, I write this to believers so that you may have assurance, that you may know that you're going to heaven. And then right here in verses 10 and 11 is the meat of why he sends this this cover letter First John. He says, here's the meat, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what is the teaching? Of course, it's the old truth of the gospel. It's the confirmed message of Jesus and the apostles and Christ in the flesh. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked ways. Those really are the point of this letter. That is the main imperative that we see here. John wrote this letter because he didn't want the church to show hospitality or even socialize with those who are promoting a false gospel. You know, and it's interesting to note, of all the authors of the Bible, that is John that says this, right? Because of all the New Testament writers, it is John who repeatedly stresses love, who repeatedly stresses the importance of Christians loving one another. It's all over his letter. It's all over in the gospel. For those of you that walked through this last year, we've spoke about it extensively. But here he is boldly prohibiting even social interaction with professing Christians who do not embrace the orthodox apostolic message. And you may ask, you know, John, isn't that a little harsh? Did you read what you wrote before? Isn't it unloving to shun another professing Christian? To close your home off to someone in need? Well, the answer to that lies in what we've talked about before, that John talks about several times, that love can never trump truth. The scriptures teach that love and truth are intrinsically linked to one another, that love and truth cannot be unhitched from each other without losing an essential piece of what they are, that without truth, our love is soft, fickle, emotional. And without love, our truth is hard, cold, and harsh. Repeatedly, John has led us to that well of love and truth being intrinsically tied together. It is intrinsically tied in John's mind, and it's tied together in God's kingdom. As we mentioned last time, it is madness to think that we can love more by diminishing or overlooking truth. I once heard this story, and it was being used in the sense of unity within the church, but this was a true anecdote of someone that was a missionary from sort of the Eastern Europe, and apparently it's common for them to have ducks, I think like sort of like pet ducks or something like that in their backyards, and he said that he was out and just watching, and they had had a lot of rain, and the water level on the river was rising. And as he was sitting there, he was watching the water level rise, and there were all these different backyards that he could see that had ducks walking around in it, but they couldn't, you know, get out because they had fences. And as the water level was rising, he's watching, and the ducks just kind of, they go from walking to starting to swim, of course, and they're swimming around, and the water just keeps coming up. And up and up, and eventually the water rises above the fence. And the end of his story was this beautiful picture of all these ducks, and they were just all kind of swimming together happily. Again, a happy story for the ducks, maybe not for the owners of the ducks, but you understand kind of where he's getting. And to be clear, in that moment, that person who was sharing that story was not trying to make the point that the church should abandon truth. But there is, and I just kept thinking about this as he was being shared, that there is sort of a subversive message in that anecdote. That if we just all loved each other enough, truth wouldn't matter. Right? If we just all were filled with the Spirit enough, then we would be able to kind of overflow everything that separates us and overlook the things that we hold to. And is that, but is that accurate? Is that true? Now, maybe in the sense of what he was talking about, if these are secondary issues that we may have about infant baptism or something, well, maybe then we can think about a little bit. But as it was being shared, all I kept thinking about is how God gave us fences for a reason. That God ties love to truth and truth to love for our good. That love has a definition. It has boundaries. And that love without truth is something, but it's not love. And we shouldn't view the fence of truth as some obstacle to love, but as something that exists for our own well-being, for our own protection. Something there is there to help us, to keep us on the right path at times. Something that is there as a foundation to hang on to when the waters of life are rising and swirling around us. John says, don't receive those who preach a false gospel. In fact, don't even offer them a greeting in the marketplace. Why? He said, because when you do so, you are taking part in their evil ways. And therefore, we are called here by John to disown anything that threatens truth. Disown anything that threatens truth. Remember how important hospitality was in those days. It was a cultural expectation. It was commanded as this practical outpouring of love within the family of God. But John could not abide. He could not abide in the thought of allowing false teaching to grow and fester in the church. So he says, flee it. We should note two important caveats here. First, the elders' prohibition is not speaking about unbelieving friends or relatives or neighbors or people that you are trying to reach with the gospel. Instead, it seems that he is really focusing on those who are professing Christians and professing to be teachers or people of influence within the church. So essentially, we should still go out of our way to be kind, hospitable, and welcoming to unbelievers. But at the same time, we must keep watch and even shun people of influence who proclaim a false gospel. Second, we should note that the apostle is also not speaking about what we would call, and I mentioned this a second ago, secondary or tertiary theological issues. For instance, positions on the end times, or infants' baptism, or miraculous gifts, or things like that. These were teachers who were preaching a false gospel. Core issues about who Jesus was. Was he God? Was he man? True, what it meant to have salvation. This was a false gospel preaching. And therefore, the point of the elders' strong exhortation is that to deny any opportunity to false teachers to infiltrate the church and teach a gospel that would confuse people. Now, although we may not be able to relate that everything that happens in the first century, we can certainly relate to false teaching that sneaks its way into the church. John warns us. Peter warns us. Paul warns us. Think of Galatians 1, 8, and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He repeats himself, as we've said before. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Romans 16, 17, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Plenty of examples that we can think of false teachings that exist within the church. Just to share one example of how this can happen and how it can grow and fester in good gospel preaching churches and families is what's happening with the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, NAR for short. Some of you have not heard of this at all. Some of you are familiar with it. It is a teaching primarily centered around Bill Johnson and Bethel Church in Redding, California. Teachings are promoted financially and supported by Bethel Music and Jesus Culture, some of the most popular Christian music that's out there. Also found heavily in the International House of Prayer movements and some others. We can't take the time to go into all the that's going on with these NAR movements and these practices, but you know, just to name a few, they practice what they call grave soaking, and Bill Johnson himself does this. Goes out to graveyards of revivalists, like of past revivalists, and lays and rolls around on the grave in the attempt to suck up their spirit of revival, so that he can take that and have that same spirit within him. They go around waking up angels that apparently have been sleeping for a while and need to be woken up. They use Christianized tarot cards, they call them destiny cards, to predict and fortune tell for the future. They have a ministry dedicated to raising the dead, and they try to convince parents not to bury their deceased children. There's a few examples of this, so that God can raise them, which never happens. They declare that healing is always God's will, and if you aren't healed, you must have done something wrong. When asked about suffering, Bill Johnson said, quote, he doesn't have a theology on suffering because it is always God's will to heal a Christian. And it is always God's will for a Christian not to experience suffering. Prophets, equal to the apostles and prophets that you would read about in the Bible, they have the authority to speak the very words of God, and they should be followed in the same way. That's just to name a few of the problems. And I'll just recommend this book, Counterfeit Kingdom. I'm going to have a couple of copies. It didn't come yet. I was going to have a couple of copies available for you afterwards. But just really talks about some of the dangers of this, because it's not talked about all that much. And yet, its influence is all over in some of the music that's sung in our churches. And by the way, every once in a while, you just have to, you know, tip your cap to a really good artwork. This has like a kind of a Pied Piper type of artwork to start it off, and it's just a perfect, when you read the book, you'll see it's just a perfect picture for it. But You know, you may think that you would never get sucked into something like that. But the reality is, we've all, and probably everyone in this room, unknowingly contributed to that ungodly ministry. If you seek out the most popular worship songs, you'll find that the majority of them, if you seek out the top 10, you know, worship songs that are sung in churches, a lot of them come from Bethel Music. And every time a church sings one of their songs, they receive licensing royalties. Every time a song is streamed on a person's playlist, some amount of royalties makes its way back to the church. And Bill Johnson's been very clear that he uses Bethel Music and Jesus Culture to finance their ministries. Also, you catch their subversive messaging. Let me read a quote from Bill Johnson himself here as he talked about his music. He says, "We do the music because music bypasses all of the intellectual barriers. And when the anointing of God is on a song, people will begin to believe things they wouldn't believe through teaching." He says, "We're exporters," talking about what they're trying to do with the music. "We're exporters, and I don't ever want to change that. Let's get a model that can be duplicated anywhere in the world. Let's take it somewhere. Let's plant it. Let's plant it through Jesus Culture. Let's plant it through the music we write. Let's plant it through the conferences that we do." If you wonder why we've stopped singing any of their songs, well, that's been a little bit more difficult to weed out because, as we talked about earlier, they're sneaky. They don't put on their false teaching at the bottom of the songs that we're trying to sing. It's been a little bit more difficult. And I just want to say, for those of you that are regular here, you know that I'm not a watchdog type that is always bringing out these things that we need to be very careful of. But if you're not convinced on the dangers of that ministry, like I said, again, Counterfeit Kingdom is a great, great read. It's a quick read. But that, again, is just an example. So it's not just about what's going on in Reading and the NAR movement. But the point is, these dangers are out there. And the point is that we must disown anything that threatens the truth of the gospel, that preaches a different gospel. Because it is evil to deceive others, but also it is evil to help in any way people who are deceiving others. When you support false teaching, you are, in a sense, as John says here, taking part in their wicked ways. Therefore, never socialize with anything that threatens truth, because your godliness is at stake. Last two scriptures to just to mention here today. Leviticus 11:44. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore. Be holy, for I am holy." Right? Peter picks this exact same thing up in his letter. "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Right? It is God's desire for believers to seek out and strive for holiness. And you know, if John's instructions here seem harsh to us, like really the greeting, like, you know, this music, talking about this, you know, the Bethel example, like, I'm not going to get sucked into that, but I just that song just really speaks to me. I think we just have to be very careful. If John's instructions seem harsh to us, it might be because we do not value our godliness enough. That we're not as concerned with the glory of God as we should be. That we are not as devoted to the purity of the gospel as we should be. That maybe our tolerance and our freedom is really a lack of faith and an indifference to truth. And so as the worship team comes up, I just say again, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Never surrender. They're deceivers out there. They are sneaky. They don't identify themselves. They come from within the church. But our heavenly reward is dependent on protecting ourselves from them. We don't need to be walking around in fear, because as long as we're immersing ourselves in the word and good teaching, we're going to be able to spot it. But be careful and never surrender. Never surpass. Maturity in the church, maturity in Christ. Spiritual maturity comes not from going beyond, but staying firmly put in the old truths. Your relationship with the triune God is at stake. And then finally, never socialize. Love does not trump truth. Flee anything that threatens truth. Even hospitality to evil is taking part in its wickedness. Remember, your godliness is at stake.